Well, I have a question for us to ponder and think about today. You know, the evolutionists tell us that life began and that man is the result of an accident in the primordial oceans of the ancient world, of the prehistoric world, and that the oceans at that time were kind of like a rich protein-filled soup. And by some means that's not known, perhaps lightning struck an outcropping of rock in the ocean or something like that, some scenario along that line, and somehow energy was transferred into the amino acids and primitive proteins that had congealed together, and by some unexplained means, life was generated. And as a result of that, of course, eventually over eons of time, millions and even billions of years, something eventually crawled out of the ocean and decided to get up and walk, and some of them decided to get up and fly, and some of them decided to go back into the water, and we've all read some of the scenarios that evolutionists put forth, that man is nothing more than some kind of mistake of nature or something along those lines. Of course, the Bible reveals a little bit more, a little bit different story. And that's what I really want to talk about today, to get to the heart and soul of the question about what man is. Not so much about our origins, although I'm certainly going to be talking about that today, but I want us to ponder what man is. What kind of beings are we? And really the question is, are we mortal beings or are we immortal beings? Are we just physiochemical, air-breathing, food and water ingesting, finite, temporal, utterly mortal beings? Or are we, as virtually all religions teach, nothing more than vessels or houses in which an immortal soul actually dwells, where the real you lives? Are we just houses for an immortal being that goes on after this house decays and dies? And that, of course, is the common denominator in virtually all religions. All the religions of the world teach that man does indeed have immortality residing within him, that we are indeed immortal beings, that there's an immortal soul within us that goes on after the body dies, and that you either go to whatever version of heaven or of hell that particular religion teaches, to go to reward or punishment for eternity. As I said before, the common denominator in all of man's religions, including traditional, and I stress the word traditional, Christianity, teaches that concept that man is indeed immortal. Some of the religions of the East teach various scenarios of reincarnation, or based upon different scenarios of reincarnation, believing, for instance, that people come back on an endless wheel of life and death. In the East, it's taught that based on one's morality or lack of it, you might come back in a reincarnated form as another human being. If you've lived a moral life, you would come back born as a human baby to live another moral life and to continue to climb the moral plane. But if you were not so moral in your past life, you might come back as a cow or a dog or a snake or even an insect, you know, based upon how immoral or how bad, quote unquote, you were. You might come back as a very low form of life, but it's a belief in an endless cycle of birth and death, a wheel of life, reincarnation. Now, people in the West tend to scoff at what to us is utter nonsense. It's just sheer nonsense to us. And we think that Asians and, Indians and other Asians are really poor, ignorant people to believe such things. And indeed, the masses of people in Asia tend to be ignorant by Western standards in terms of education, in especially in technical matters. But you have to realize that there are people in Indonesia and in India and in China and other countries who believe these concepts about reincarnation and the immortality of the soul, that have degrees and letters behind their name, you know, as long as your arm. I mean, there are nuclear physicists, there are rocket scientists, there are doctors, educated people. In all of those cultures and societies, India and China and other countries, who are, you know, just as educated as some of our people, very bright people who are educated, who have gone as far as they can go in man's educational processes. And yet they too believe in this concept of reincarnation. And that really illustrates that we tend to believe what we're born into. Isn't that the way it is? We just absorb what our society teaches as we're born into it, what mom and dad believed and what our aunts and uncles and what our church taught and what society believes. And we're born into it, and that's what we grow up believing. The irony of that is that while we look down at people who believe in reincarnation, yet in the West, our beliefs are also based on pagan traditions. Can anyone here remember your shock and perhaps your anger? And certainly your disbelief when you were first informed that not only do the words immortal soul not appear anywhere in the Bible, but that neither does the concept anywhere from cover to cover. Now, I've had occasions over the years where people have very strongly had another opinion. And we're forceful about saying, well, I know the Bible says that. I know that it teaches that, you know. And, of course, we need to be careful about offending people when we reveal the truth to them. But that's something that is near and dear to people's hearts, isn't it? You know, the belief in the immortality of the soul. I mean, because my sainted grandmother has got to be in heaven. You can't tell me that my grandma's not in heaven. And my mother and father are in heaven. And I suppose some people might even say, I know that rotten old Uncle Ed of mine's in hell, you know. But the concept is near and dear to people's hearts. And so people will insist that the Bible does teach the immortality of the soul. Well, what I've done over the years, of course, is just to say, could you please show me in the Bible where it says that, you know. You see, I've been studying the Bible pretty near all of my life, pretty intense study for the last 40 years or so, as a matter of fact, and I've never been able to find anywhere in the Bible where it says that. Could you show me in the Bible where it teaches that man is indeed immortal? And of course, over the last 40 years, no one has been able to show me that, because the fact is, it's just simply not in there. The concept is absent. Absent of man's tradition, much of the Bible is very different than traditional Christianity, isn't it? When you take the tradition out of it, you find that there are many differences. Over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God told Adam, and vicariously the descendants of Adam, just what Adam and you and me really are. He said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art. Now, my question at the beginning was, what is man? I've just answered it from God's word. We're dust. God said, you're dust. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Those are simple words. They don't need a lot of expounding or explaining, especially when you read them in context of the whole story of Adam and Eve. God has just told Adam and Eve there in the third chapter of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, that as a result of their disobedience, they, and us by implication also, are eventually going to die. In the day thou eatest thereof, you shall die. Well, that's not a reference to really a particular day, but it's a reference to the fact that in time they would indeed die. Starting with Adam and Eve, our first parents, the human race has been infected as it were, with a terminal illness, a fatal disease that's called sin. Chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, verses 16 and 17. Let's turn over there. Chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So very clearly, man was told that he's going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. It's part of the plan. It was appointed. It was in the planning that man would die. Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. They had a means and a methodology by which they could circumvent the appointment of death. They had a means and a methodology of going to that tree of life there in the middle of the garden and staying vital and young and healthy and ever living, apparently. But it was appointed unto man to die. But here we see the beginning of a lie that has been bought hook, line, and sinker throughout the world. And as I said, it is the common denominator of the religious concepts all over the world. In Genesis chapter 3, if you please, beginning in verse 1. Now the Nakash, the word is serpent, of course, in your King James Bible, but in Hebrew it's Nakash. Now Nakash has no connection whatsoever with an animal, certainly no connection with a snake. We have a figure of speech here in the word serpent. The Nakash actually was a hissing, whispering, bright and shining deceiver. All of those words are incorporated as adjectives to describe what a Nakash is. A bright and shining, whispering deceiver. That's what appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden. They weren't talking. Eve was not talking with a snake. There wasn't a serpent who, reared up and communicated orally with her and spoke to her. It was a bright and shining Nakash, a deceiver who was wiser. The word subtle means wise. He was wiser than any other creature that God had created. And continuing here in verse 1. And he said, this Nakash said to the woman, and we come on the scene here in the middle of a conversation, really. And he comes on the scene here and he says, "You mean to tell me, yea, has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the implication is already is, why is he doing that? How fair is that of him? He's already playing head games with the woman. And she foolishly played the head game with him. And when you play head games with him, you always lose because he's superior intellectually to all of us, of course. Verse 2, the woman said to the Nakash, the serpent, this bright and shining being of light and majesty. And how does Satan appear? What are we told? He appears as an angel of light. He appears as a Nakash, a bright and shining deceiver. And the woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden..." Oh, wait a second. I wonder if the tape can pick that up. We're across the street from a fire department here, and there's a siren that's just now starting to ebb away. And I was competing. Did you hear me starting to get louder? The woman said to the Nakash, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, perhaps you didn't notice as you've read through this over the years or heard it preached through over the years that not only did Eve, but neither did Adam, have to be educated about the concept of death. God didn't have to explain death to them, and neither, for that matter, did Satan, the Nakash. When they were told that they would die, they apparently understood the concept of death. That's quite revealing. You see, they were in a garden. Adam had been told to dress and keep the garden. That means, pruning and, gathering up dead branches and leaves and things, because what happens in a garden? Well, things rot and die. Fruit falls off a tree and decays. All kinds of things happen. And they were familiar with the fact that, well, you know, if you pull a leaf off of a tree, it doesn't stay green forever. It turns brown and withers and crinkles and, you know, and it biodegrades. So they were familiar with the symbiotic relationship that existed between plants and animals in the garden. They understood the concept of life beginning and ending. They understood the concept of death. It didn't have to be explained to them. They had seen those kinds of concepts in action. And so the serpent said, well, that's not really going to happen to you. This deceiver said, you won't actually die. Verse 4. The brilliant deceiver, the Nakash, the serpent, said to the woman, you're not actually going to die. Well, yes, you know about death. I mean, you've seen death. You're not actually going to cease to be. You won't really actually die. And isn't that exactly the way it's presented? Well, yes, your body dies, but your soul goes on. It's almost like something that you might hear in your typical Sunday service or in a typical traditional funeral service. Well, this body is here, but, you know, Aunt Martha is now beholding the face of Jesus and looking down upon us. And she's not here anymore. She's up there. You won't really die. You don't actually die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. And isn't it ironic how we see an example here of a little bit of truth mixed with a lie? Because what is the ultimate goal of God in regards to man? That we will indeed be as gods. That we will join Elohim. That we will be part of the family. That we will be members of his family and be fully God in the way that he is God. Not in terms of rank, but in terms of substance, if indeed that is the right word to even use when you talk about God. But we will be like him. We're told that we'll be like Christ. We'll recognize him as he is, and he will recognize us in that respect. And so we see already that Satan is cleverly mixing some truth here with the lies, and they probably had some prior knowledge already about what God intended for them. God knows that your eyes will be open. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil, being able to make your own choices, being able to function as God-like creatures, not in just the way that you look like him. And they knew what he looked like, by the way. He had appeared to them in a human physiognomy. It was his habit, as a matter of fact, to come down in the cool of the day and walk in the garden in a humanoid form that they could interact with. And so Satan the devil had very cleverly got in their heads here, got in her head, as it were, and begun to deceive her. And, of course, in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And so carnal reasoning began to take over. And that's what happens when we leave God out of the picture. Our carnal reasoning takes over. And so she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat also. And the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They knew that they were no longer innocent. They knew now that something had changed. They realized that they had disobeyed God and that the relationship between them and God was now different. They understood that. All of that is implied in those words about their eyes being opened and knowing that they were naked. And so everything changed as a result of their disobedience. But Satan had planted the seed, if you will, the germ, as it will, for the lie that has infected all of humanity, that you will not really die. Satan has successfully deceived the world. And there's any number of subjects that you could point to and say, see, the world is deceived about this or that or the other. But, as I said before, the common denominator in virtually all religions, no matter what other ancillary beliefs they might have, the common denominator is about immortality of man. Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan has deceived the world. And clearly, in that regard, more than any other thing, you can see that. And he has been very successful. It was brilliant on his part. In Genesis chapter 2, going back to Genesis chapter 2, to talk about what man is again. In verse 7, the Lord God, the eternal Lord God, formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, let me just pause there and talk a little bit about this word formed. It's very important to understand it in context of what the word in Hebrew means and what it's used
in the Bible and other places to imply, and also in other Hebrew poetry and writing. This word formed here, as it's used here and as it's used elsewhere, implies artistic expression. Now, did God, the one who became Jesus Christ, because what do we know? He's the one who did the creating, right? It says the Word. All things were created by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That includes all the beings in heaven. As a matter of fact, it includes heaven and all the stuff in heaven, as well as the physical creation as well. He created it, whether it be thrones or principalities or powers or physical things. And so, what do we know about this being here? That He sat on His throne and thought about it? Well, certainly, that's conceivable, that God, the Word, and God, the Father, interacted together and in their perfect genius intellect, put their plan into action and came up with the plan to reproduce themselves. But it was the Word who made it happen, who spoke it, who somehow, by the Word of His power, made things happen. Well, did He just sit on His throne in heaven and think it and make it happen? When we come onto the scene in Genesis 1, it says the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the deep, was acting, as it were, upon the already existing creation and making things happen. But did God just stay seated on His throne and say, you know, think the thought and speak the words? Then we have no, you know, way of knowing what they might have been. Physiognomy of man, you know, happen. Come into existence. You know, did it happen that way? Well, certainly God is limitless and, you know, in an infinite being. And His ways are not our ways. You know, and we're just simply not even capable of thinking on that kind of intellect. How did He do it? Well, He certainly was powerful enough and genius enough to just sit there on His throne and want it to happen and make it happen. However, we have clear indication and evidence that right from the very beginning, God oftentimes entered into His creation and interacted with the physical creation and the beings in His creation. And we have proof from God's Word that He literally manifested Himself in a humanoid form long before He was born as Jesus Christ. On many occasions, He came here and entered into His creation. And so I think it's altogether possible and in fact very probable. But I'll have to include that a certain part of my motivation in saying this comes from Wayne Hendrick's own emotional connection with these words here. What I believe about my God and that, since we've been given the ability to be emotional beings, that it's very likely that the emotions of God were very much involved when He created man. And if He loved us enough to die for us, and we know that He did, then perhaps He loved us enough to literally interact with our creation. Did God live out
the dirt and literally with His hands sculpt the features of His own face? Perhaps. I mean, the word formed here does imply artistic expression. You know, did He form it as an intellectual exercise, or did He literally get involved? I think, just from my own personal point of view, that He very well may have been involved there in the place where man was created. And by the way, man wasn't created in the Garden of Eden. It says that He created man and there He put the man. Well, if you go west from where the garden was, you come to Jerusalem. You know, virtually all references to north, south, east, and west in the Bible, especially in prophecy, relate to Jerusalem. Now, I think it's entirely likely that man was created there in Jerusalem, what later became Jerusalem, of course, and then was placed eastward in the Garden of Eden. But the point is, man was formed by God. Isaiah 64 and verse 8 uses the same Greek or Hebrew idiom, but the translation is a little more precise in showing artistic expression. It says, "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou our potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand." And so the implication, at least artistically, is that God's hand was indeed involved in a loving way in creating us and bringing us into existence. And there's something that we need to understand about the spirit in man as well, that it was formed within us as well. Zechariah 12:1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. The same word, same artistic expression. You mean to tell me that the spirit was formed in us? Well, yes, according to God's word, indeed it was. Artistically, with craftsmanship and skill, it was formed. Now see, I'm saying it to you, framing it that way, because I want to illustrate the fact that we don't really know what spirit is. I mean, there are spirit beings, but there's also spirit stuff. Think about it. What is spirit? We don't really know. I mean, we can't hear it, see it, taste it, touch it, smell it. We can see manifestations of it, but it's invisible. It's another dimension of space and time, if that's even the right way to characterize it. We don't know what it is. It's spirit. But God had to form it. You know, in the physical creation, there's molecules and atoms that have properties of cleavage and repulsion. And, there's a nucleus of atomic particles with electrons, going around them in orbits. And, we understand some of the laws of physics. But there is also, apparently, an equal mirror image of this physical creation that preexisted, that predates ours. Heaven, the spirit realm. I mean, the Bible talks about thrones and crowns and robes and streets and all kinds of stuff, chariots, all kinds of, for lack of a better term, physical, although it has to be spirit, stuff, spiritual matter, for lack of a better way to describe it. And we are limited in our ways to describe it and understand it. The point is, God has formed some spirit stuff for man, and put it in us, as it were. The implication is very compelling about this forming, this word. And I think it really behooves me to take the time and share with you my own imagery. I mean, when we read words, when we read the Bible or any other words, what it does for us is create mental images in our brain, isn't it? Now, my image is, and let me be clear on this. This is speculation of Wayne Hendricks. I can't prove this verse in Scripture. But the image that I get, the feeling that I get, the emotional content, is that God didn't just sit on his throne and cause man to come into being. Although I certainly will admit that he could have, because he's God. But I believe that there's evidence that with great skill and craftsmanship and emotion and artistic expression, our features were formed to look like him. And that he got down there in the dirt after he had made his image of himself. And we know that he looked around and he saw all of creation. And he said, "This is good. I like what I've done." I believe that God lifted that inanimate creature up and literally inspired him with life. And we're told that verse 7 here, that God formed man of the dust of the ground, and nishame, the Hebrew word nishame, means he literally, that's what it means. It means to exhale with force. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man didn't have a soul. The man himself, as a result of God breathing into him, became a living soul. And what do we see when someone has been, sometimes we see examples of it, when someone is injured and their respiratory processes stop? And what are we taught to do oftentimes? We apply first aid, and we massage their chest, and we try to get their breathing going again. We can even breathe into them again the breath of life. I personally have experienced it. I personally have had the pleasure given to me from God for doing that and seeing the light come back on in the eyes of the little girl. So I know what I'm talking about in that regard. That's what we're being told here, that God breathed the breath of life into this thing that looked like him, that he had lovingly and artistically made, and it became alive. And it's at that point that the emotion wells up in me. And even now, I have to pause and collect myself so that I don't tear up. Because in that scenario, I realized that when Adam opened his eyes and became animate, that he was just inches away from the face of God, and that they must have been gazing into each other's eyes. That's powerful for me. It touches me very deeply. And I can imagine that God wanted the beginning to be that personal, that intimate. And so God breathed the breath into the Adama, the red clay image that he had made. And by the way, the word Adam literally means red clay mud. You are dust. You're mud. The point is driven home. He wants us to understand that. And so man, the Adam, the red mud, as a result of God's breath being exhaled and blown into him, became a living soul, a nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And the same word is used over and over again in the bringing to life and animation of all air-breathing creatures. In verse 18, for instance, going on to verse 19, the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be left alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him." We know the story of Eve. I won't dwell on that. But in verse 19, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what God would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature," that phrase, every living creature, is nephesh. It's the same phrase, exactly the same. The point is clear that at least from a medical point of view, from a technical and scientific point of view, we are animals in that regard. And indeed, we're mammals. We give birth to our young, we suckle our young, we're mammals. We're animals in that respect, just like a cow or a dog or a sheep. We breathe in and we breathe out. That makes us a living nephesh. It makes a dog a living nephesh as well. And that's the point. And that's what this word is clearly showing us. Over here in verse 21 of chapter 1, God created great whales and every nephesh, every living creature, the same word that's translated as soul over and over again, which moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly. And it goes on and on. In verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living nephesh, the living souls, the living creatures after their kind." And so I think I have established here from God's word that we are air-breathing, physiochemical creatures, just like the animals. And in that respect, no difference. And yet, we are infinitely, higher than they. There's another aspect to man that is not apparent in animals. God has breathed the breath of life into us, but we are more than just a breath of life. We're precisely like the other air-breathing creatures in our physiochemical makeup and the fact that we must breathe in and breathe out. And guess what happens when we stop breathing in and breathing out? We become a dead nephesh. You see, a nephesh can be alive and it can be dead. A soul can be alive and it can be dead. And there are just about as many references to dead nephesh in the Bible as there are living nephesh. Very clearly, the soul, the nephesh, is not immortal in and of itself. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, as I've already gone through, shows that we indeed are like the animals in that respect. Now we come to the heart of the matter, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. How is it that we are so very much different from the other nephesh? Verse 26 of Genesis 1. "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" That's the quintessential story thread statement from the Bible. From cover to cover, that's what's happening. God began it there in the Garden of Eden, and it's still going on, and ultimately will come to fruition. Ultimately, it will happen that God is reproducing himself, making man in his own image. Right now, we just look something like him and have a mind that works on a very limited scale like him. Ultimately, we will be very God in essence like he is. That's his goal, to reproduce after the God kind. That's what we're being shown by that verse of Scripture and many other forms of or verses of Scripture that show the same thing. Now let me go on here about what spirit is. As I said, you can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it. We're told that there's a spirit in us, And it's the, and it's assumed, because we're born into this world that, that thinks man is immortal, that this spirit that's in us, that the Bible does indeed talk about, is an immortal soul. And the leap is made intellectually, naturally, because we come on the scene with all these preconceived notions. In John chapter 4, in verse 24, we're told that God himself is spirit. And in Job chapter 32 and verse 8, we're told that there is a spirit in man. That's what elevates us above the animal kingdom. You know, in terms of gray matter, in terms of this stuff between our ears and behind our eyes, there are actually animals that are superior to us. Of most living things, man's brain is superior. But there are some animals who have a bigger and even more complex brain than a human being. Some dolphins, for instance, have a larger brain with more nerve connections going to it than human beings do. Elephants have brains that are larger than man, with a near equal number of nerve endings going to it. And so simply in terms of gray matter, quality and quantity, that doesn't supply the answer to why we are so infinitely above the animal kingdom. Spirit satisfies that answer. It's because there is a spirit in man. That's what elevates us above the animal kingdom. It gives us the power of reason. It gives us the power of intellect. It gives us the existential awareness. It gives us cognitive thought. It gives us free moral agency. It makes us truly in the image of God. And that's where people so often get confused and think that this spirit entity or stuff that's been given to us to elevate us is indeed the real person. It's assumed that that's the soul. It's not a spirit personality or being, and there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that it is. It's just an essence, as it were. There's a spiritual element added to man. And the book of Job asks the philosophical question, what happens to the spirit that's in man, that we just read is in man, when man dies? Does the spirit go down, or does it go up? Well, the answer is supplied. The spirit, we know, goes back to God who gave it. It goes back to the Father of spirits. It goes back to the one who is spirit. He is spirit, and spirit returns to him. And man is in many respects like a computer. Now, I was thinking about different ways to illustrate how this interacting of gray matter and spirit essence elevates us above the animals. And I think a good analogy is a computer, a good metaphor perhaps. A computer has the potential to make computations and do all kinds of wonderful things. And this is the age of the computer that we're living in, you know. But you can have a Pentium 4 or any other kind of computer sitting on the shelf in the store, or even at home, you know, if it's not plugged in. It has the potential, but it can't do anything. It's just a completely inanimate thing with potential. And then when it's plugged in and turned on, whatever it can do then is somehow quickened, as it were. There's in the analogy, it would be like adding physical life, or the breathing in and breathing out, as it were, by virtue of the fact that electricity is now going to it, and it can do certain functions. But it can't really begin to do the incredible things that we know computers can do until it's what? Programmed, until the information is fed into it, until that disk is put into the modem there, and that information is downloaded in. And that, in many respects, is like the adding of spirit to man. Now, disk is not the complete computer, and the computer is not complete without the disk. And so it is that man is like that as well. And it is when we have the spirit or the disk within us that we are made to be cognizant beings with the ability to reason and to think. In the 23rd chapter of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ himself provides an example of what happens at the moment of death. Let's turn over to Luke, chapter 23. And breaking into the text at verse 46. As Jesus hung on the stake And we know that scenario, and I won't go through the whole scenario for time's sake, but as Jesus hung there on the stake that day, as he died, he said this. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And we know that from other scriptures, he also said, "It's finished, it's over. Our plan has worked, Father, it's over." And he breathed out that same phrase, exact equivalent in Greek. He breathed out his last breath, and he committed his spirit to the Father, and he breathed out, and he died. Well, in traditional Christianity, that spirit was what? His soul, the real him, and it immediately then, based upon his words here, went back to the Father and was there in heaven. Isn't that what they essentially believe and teach? Yes, of course it is. I remember I had the occasion a few years ago to preach a sermon for a group of people who were Southern Church of Christ. And I don't single them out in any mean-spirited way. I merely mention this because it verifies what they believe. The Southern Church of Christ, as most traditional Christians, believe that at the moment of death, your immortal soul goes either to heaven or to hell. And that is the teaching. And there was a former member of this congregation, actually, who had died, and I preached her funeral. And there was about 100 people there. And aside from her immediate family, there was only maybe half a dozen or so people there who understood the splendid truths about life and death that God has revealed to us. These people had the concept of the Southern Church of Christ, that the soul is immortal. Well, of course, I preached what the Bible says. And afterwards, I performed my perfunctory duties as the minister who delivered that sermon, and I stood there at the casket to shake hands with people as they passed by. They didn't want to shake my hand. They were upset with the sermon that I had preached. And I could feel the animosity coming from some of those people. It was apparent in their eyes. I had the wild thought while I was preaching that if some of them would have had rotten fruit, they'd have thrown it at me, you know. It was offensive to them. And the truth is, isn't it? The Word of God always cuts false doctrine. And so, finally, there was this one little old lady who passed by, and she did indeed shake my hand. But it was in order to have my undivided attention. She grasped my hand with both of her hands, and she said, "Young man, I'll have you know that there is an immortal soul in man, and the thief on the cross is proof of that. And Jesus said, you'll be with me today in heaven." And she was very dogmatic about that and real in my face, you know. And then she wanted to go her way. She had her little say, and then she wanted to leave. But I wouldn't let her. Now I took hold of her hand, you know. And it must have been comical to see this scene, you know. Here she's pulling, trying to get away from me. But I wouldn't let her go. And I explained to her about the thief on the cross and how the punctuation was supplied by the translators, and that the translators believed that man had an immortal soul, and that a number of other concepts as well that I won't even get into at this point. But they believed that. It is apparent in the letter to King James. It is apparent in their translation. They believed in the immortality of the soul. And so I explained to her that it says here in verse 43, "Verily I say unto thee today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise," and that there's no contradiction there. And I illustrated that we know that Jesus Christ did not go to heaven that day as he breathed out his last breath and said, "Receive my spirit, Father." We have absolute proof that he did not, because when he was resurrected, Mary Magdalene wanted to embrace him, and he said, "Don't touch me, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven." That was 3 days and three nights later. Why was it that he did not ascend into heaven? Because he was dead. He was unconscious. He literally ceased to exist in terms of being aware and awake. He was dead. His spirit returned, the disc, the tape, however you want to phrase it, did indeed return to the Father. It was the record of his character and who and what he was. But without a body to function in, it was not the complete individual. And it returned to the Father. 3 days and three nights later, it was reunited with his dead body. And that body was transformed into a spirit body. and he was alive once again, eternally alive, truly immortal for the first time. That's the way it must indeed happen for all of us as well. What is man? Well, man is a physical, flesh and blood being, a nephesh, a soul who is entirely mortal, dependent upon breathing in and breathing out. However, we have been created in the semblance of God. That means we don't just look like him, but we also have the ability to think and make decisions. We have a spirit essence that has been added to us. Turn with me over to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and I'll break into the text here and move quickly. I know I'm running short on time. Verse 9, it says, "As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Oh, so the vast majority of humankind doesn't have a clue about what's going on. It's only by God's Spirit that we understand what we do. We know. We do indeed. It has indeed entered into our hearts the splendid things that God has prepared for us. And the Bible goes into great detail about that. But according to this, it cannot be understood apart from the interacting of God's Spirit. Verse 10. "God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save or except the spirit of man which is in him?" And there it is. A quintessentially important statement and understanding about who and what we are. There's a spirit in us that gives us intellect, the ability to know the things that relate to human beings. "Even so, the things of God knows no man except or but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, the spirit of error, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And so this Spirit quality is indeed in us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 references the fact that there is indeed a spiritual aspect to the mind of man. We're told there to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. There's a spirit in this gray matter here, the spirit of man. And the plan is, if I may just put this into my own words, is that because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our part, and this incredibly beautiful plan of salvation that has been put into motion for us, and the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because of that, we can receive his Spirit, and that Spirit bears witness with our spirit and becomes bonded with our spirit and joins with us in a new and unique way to create a new spiritual entity, a new creature in Christ, the Bible calls it. It's real, and it is living. And the potential to live forever has been generated. It is gestating now. The creature in Christ has the potential to be ultimately born of God. And the analogy is perfect and doesn't break down. Because of what Christ has accomplished, we receive his Spirit, and it joins with our spirit, and something spectacular happens in that moment. Now, you didn't hear whistles and bells go off when you received that Spirit, I hope. But something was engendered in the great somewhere, and a light was kindled in eternity that did not exist prior to that moment. And you had, from that moment forward, the potential to become members of the family of God. And what began in that moment for each of us must and will have a conclusion. And we will be born of God and become immortal beings imbued and endowed with God life. Or we will cease to be. Because what does Romans teach us? Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. It's not eternal life in some altered state of consciousness and in some other dimension of space and time. It's not eternal life in heaven or in hell. It is death. That's the reward of sin. That's the wages that must be paid. And guess what? Every single one of us will pay those wages, or Jesus Christ will pay it for us. Everyone who has ever lived or ever shall live, it'll come down to that simple equation.
You will pay for your sins by dying the second death, by your spirit, and the total entity, the total nephesh, the total being, will cease to exist. Or, because of Christ's atonement and the fact that he has paid for you, you will access immortality. That's the point, you see. We don't have it. We need to get it. We ain't got it. We can acquire it. And that bad grammar was on purpose for effect. We're not born with it. And that's the point that God's Word made. You're mud. You're dust. You're ashes. You're dirt. You're physiochemical. You got to eat and drink and breathe in and breathe out. Don't you get it? You can die. Look at the creation around you and realize that you're part of that. But I have put into motion a plan that will get you through that and get you out of that into the real existence that I inhabit, the eternity that I inhabit. I'm offering it to you through my Son, Jesus Christ. And now, finally, in conclusion, brethren, let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. He's got it. We can get it. We don't already have it. If we already had it, then he didn't need to die to get it for us. If it's already inherent within me. In Romans chapter 8, breaking into verse 11 here. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. If that spirit is in you. That's a big if. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. Christ's mortal body was quickened by the spirit. That must happen for all of us. The only way to access eternal life is via a resurrection from the dead, just like Jesus Christ. As he was the firstborn from the dead, so there will be many born from the dead. Now, for those alive at the return of Christ, it will be an instantaneous transformation. But it must happen one way or the other. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Because if you live after the flesh, you, Christians, and that's who Paul was addressing here, if you live after the flesh, after receiving God's Spirit, you shall die in a lake of fire. We will be born of God and be glorious creatures of light and majesty and power with all the rights and ranks and honors and privileges and responsibility of being God, or we will be burnt up into nothingness in a lake of fire. It's one or the other. And there is no purgatory, there is no in-between, and this book teaches nothing else but that. For if you live to the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit, after receiving God's Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, if you put that old man to death, if you bury that old self, if you are truly living up to the concept of baptism and imbibing God's Holy Spirit and allowing it to lead, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What is man? Well, he's a pretty sorry creature whose days are few, whose beauty and strength fades, who gets old and infirm and sick, and you can't hear good and you can't see good, and all kinds of things happen. But God has made us with the ability to become members of his family, to be eternal, immortal beings, to be all that he is. I think we know a lot more about what man is than when this sermon began. God be with you.